Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Well, he was one of the heroes of the Christian faith, a German pastor who stood up against the Nazis and died a martyr. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But there is another side to this brave man of God that you may not be aware of, a love for guiding and discipling young people, for teaching them about the depth of God's love and the cost of true discipleship. Coming up, we're going to be talking to a professor from right here in the Twin Cities who will share the little-known story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer as youth minister. And what can he teach us about how we can better do youth ministry in today's world? Because there's a lot we can learn from Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the way he did youth ministry. That's coming up here on the Faith Radio Network. Well, happy Valentine's Day. It's so great to have you with us today. I was looking at some of the stats. They said that the average American is going to spend about $140 on their sweetie this weekend for Valentine's Day. I'm not going to be spending that much. I'm going to do something nice for my wife, but $140. And then another stat that came out that I found was kind of interesting is that more Americans, I think the majority, more than 50%, say they would rather have a quiet evening at home instead of going out to a lavish restaurant and fighting the crowds. Boy, I'm with them on that. In fact, I think most of them said if it came down to a choice between going out to a fancy, expensive restaurant, you know, with white tablecloths and candles, or having pizza on the couch, they would opt for the pizza on the couch. make it heart-shaped pizza with little heart-shaped pepperonis on it. Sound good? Well, hey, how much sleep did you get last night? Were you like me? Did you not get enough? If that's the case, you are not alone. It turns out that we Americans are just not getting enough sleep. Sleep deprivation is becoming a national epidemic, according to the U.S. Centers for Disease Control, and they are challenging us to get more sleep. In fact, they say 50 to 70 million Americans are suffering from regular sleep deprivation. So the National Sleep Foundation, I didn't even know there was such a thing, but the National Sleep Foundation has released a year-long review of all the different studies in the field. They had this panel of experts who actually were able to stay awake while they were crunching all this data, and they have announced some new recommendations. And I'm going to tell you what those recommendations are. In fact, one of the recommendations really had to do with teenagers, because it turns out that teens are one of the highest risk groups for not getting enough sleep. They're up too late, and of course, school starts really early, and these kids are working with a sleep deficit, which ultimately impacts their ability to learn. Not a good thing. So for 14 to 17-year-old kids, the National Sleep Foundation adjusted their recommendation now, and they say that kids in that age range, teenagers, should get 8 to 10 hours of sleep per night. But very few are. In fact, the average teen, I think, is getting less than 6, which is quite troubling. And most of them are up late on some kind of device. And some new research on screen time, too, and how that seems to be impacting their ability to even fall asleep in the evening. Now, for all ages, the experts in this National Sleep Foundation study, they looked at sleep's impact on a whole range of health issues, including diabetes, high blood pressure, memory functioning, our mood. Is it, are we more likely to be depressed if we are sleep deprived? our performance on the job. And here's what they came up with. They said, okay, yeah, there may be individuals who need more or less sleep per night because each one of us is unique, but here are their recommendations for the vast majority of us. And I'm going to start off. If you've got babies at home, you need to know this. Newborns, this is striking. Newborns should get 14 to 17 hours of sleep every day. And they typically do. They wake up a lot, as new moms know, and that can be a challenge. Infants between 4 and 11 months, they should get 12 to 15 hours of sleep per day. Little toddlers, if you've got a toddler at home, they should be getting 11 to 14 hours of shut-eye. Preschoolers need 10 to 13 hours. How many preschoolers are really getting 10 to 13 hours? Not many that I know, especially when they outgrow their nap. For school-age kids, the new recommendation is 9 to 11 hours of sleep each evening. And I mentioned earlier, for teens, 8 to 10 hours. If you are a young adult between the ages of 18 and 25, you should be getting 7 to 9 hours of sleep every night. For the vast majority of us, adults between the ages of 26 and 64, they didn't change the sleep range. They said it remains 7 to 9 hours a night. And if you are over 65, you should be getting 7 to 8 hours each evening. And I got to be honest with you, I'm lucky if I get 6 hours a night. And just reading this story makes me kind of sleepy. Anyway, so let's all do a better job of getting a better night's sleep, shall we? Well, coming up, my guest, Dr. Andrew Root from right here in the Twin Cities, as we talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and what he can teach us about doing youth ministry in a theologically accurate way. That's up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And you can join the conversation by giving us a call. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. If you have a question for me or for our guest today, we'd love to hear from you. 877-93-FAITH. And, of course, our website, myfaithradio.com. Some breaking news to pass along to you before we dive into our interview today. There has been, looks like, some kind of a terrorist attack in Copenhagen, Denmark. At least three police officers have been injured in a cafe shooting during a free speech event that was being attended by a controversial artist known for his depictions of the Prophet Muhammad. And so we don't know all the details yet, but again, at least three police officers injured. We don't know how seriously in this shooting that appears to be related to some type of a protest about the way the Prophet Muhammad is being depicted by this particular artist. Please keep that whole situation in your prayers, if you would. Well, our guest today is Dr. Andrew Root. He is the chair of youth and family ministry at Luther Seminary right here in St. Paul. He is the author of numerous books, including The Children of Divorce, Revisiting Relational Youth Ministry, and Relationships Unfiltered. He's also the co-author of The Theological Turn in Youth Ministry. Today he joins us to explore his new book, Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker, A Theological Vision for Discipleship and Life Together. And Andrew, welcome to Faith Radio.
Oh, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Now, before we dive into your book, I'd love to know a little bit more about your own background. I know you attended Princeton. And tell us a little bit about your work at Luther Seminary.
Yeah, well, Luther Seminary has a really strong commitment to doing ministry with younger generations of people, and I've been here since 2005, so it's about 10 academic years, and we're really just working at thinking about the theological elements that go behind working with young people and how to help local congregations reach out to younger generations of people, and think there's a depth to that, both for the future of the church as well as thinking big thoughts about who God is and how God moves in the world.
Well, I'm so glad to hear that, because I often get a little frustrated with the typical megachurch youth group, which is all about pizza and volleyball. And we live in a much different world than we did in the 1950s, and we need to prepare our young people for what they're going to be facing in today's culture, and we need to be discipling them. And I know that's one of the things you discovered when you started studying Dietrich Bonhoeffer. many Christians know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They know him as a brave martyr, a man who died standing up to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis during World War II. But this pastor was actually a multifaceted man who also loved teaching and discipling young people. What got you first interested in studying the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Yeah, like you said, like many people, I've been a lover of Bonhoeffer for many years, and actually wrote part of my dissertation on Bonhoeffer. And you really can't read about Bonhoeffer without reading at least parts of his biography. Almost every author who tries to write on Bonhoeffer at least has to have a chapter or two talking about his biography, because, like you mentioned, it's just so really just darn interesting. And here's a pacifist pastor who enters into a conspiracy to kill Hitler, becomes a double agent spy, becomes a martyr for his faith. Supposedly his last words before he's hung in a concentration camp is, this is not the end for me, but just the beginning. I mean, it has this kind of whole Hollywood drama behind it. I mean, just an amazing, amazing story. Reading about Bonhoeffer, being a lover of Bonhoeffer, actually in my own youth ministry experience when I was working in Los Angeles, you usually think sociology or educational theory or something would help you do youth ministry. I was in a situation where actually reading Bonhoeffer gave me incredible insights on how to do ministry with kids living in urban situations. And so I had this kind of hunch that there was something about Bonhoeffer's youth work, and you'd hear certain biographers who would talk about him teaching confirmation or being in Harlem and running a Sunday school class. But no one had ever put it all together. So I thought, you know, it would be a worthy project to see how deep was his youth work, how deep was his children's ministry within kind of the flow of his life. And actually, I was quite surprised. I mean, I started on this thinking there's a book here, there's got to be an argument here. But it wasn't until I really got deep into the research to realize how consistent it was, really from 1925, when Dietrich is just 19 years old and starts writing his doctoral dissertation, which should make anyone on a Saturday morning feel like they haven't accomplished anything in their life when at 19 he starts writing his doctoral dissertation. But from 1925 really till 1939, when the war breaks out, the ministry, all the ministry that Dietrich Bonhoeffer did was either with children, young children, or with youth. And so I think it's an incredibly consistent piece of his biography that most Bonhoeffer scholars and just lovers of Bonhoeffer have overlooked. So that was really the objective, and it was really quite a joy to write.
Now let's talk about his early life a bit, because he did not grow up in a Christian home, was not raised in the church. How did he come to faith in Christ, and how did he decide to pursue theology as a vocation?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's actually a little bit of adolescent rebellion, to be quite honest. Like you mentioned, Dietrich's never went to church. His father was an agnostic at best. He was the chair of psychiatry at the University of Berlin. His great rival, actually, was Sigmund Freud. He had no patience for Freud whatsoever. He thought Freud was off the mark quite a bit. But he was the great psychological mind of Berlin, actually. And if you remember how Hitler takes power of Germany, is they actually, it's now been proven that the National Socialists burned down the Reichstag building and then blamed it on the communists. Well, they blamed it on a young communist man, and he needed to be kind of reviewed to see if he was in his right mind for trial. And this was all a political game so Hitler could take both the chancellor and the presidency under his own name and have complete power of Germany. Well, the man that was asked to do the psychological review of this young communist who they accused of burning down the Reichstag, which again was all a sham, was actually Karl Bonhoeffer. He was the one asked to do the psychological review. So he was this very important kind of Berliner, and he just didn't think there was any reason to go to church, especially late 19th century, early 20th century. Christianity in Germany had become just such a kind of blasé old institution, and it was all about science, and he was a scientific man. And so he essentially made a deal with his wife that the kids would not go to church, that we would never go to church. But Paula Bonhoeffer, Dietrich's mother, was actually quite a devout woman and had a faith, and her father and her grandfather were actually theologians and pastors, quite high-ranking theologians and pastors. So the deal was struck that they would never go to church, but that she would be allowed to educate the children at home, and that always included biblical texts. Their governess was always a woman of faith. And so Dietrich read the Bible a lot as a child, but also was kind of mixing that in a world of kind of atheism, and his older brothers were atheists or agnostic, again, at best. And so he actually, in high school, in gymnasium, as it's called in Germany at this time, he decides that he's going to become a theologian. And his biographer, Eberhard Bethge, actually has this beautiful heading where he says, he became a theologian to outdupe them all. In other words, he has these incredibly talented brothers and fathers, you know, who've been physicists, who are lawyers, who are these high-ranking political people and academically advanced people. And so he needed his own kind of adolescent rebellion, his own adolescent space. So he decides to become a theologian, and they are not too happy with that. And when his brothers actually take him aside, he's about 16 at this time, and they're in their mid-20s, and they say to him, Dietrich, do not give your life to the church. It is a backwards institution. You are too talented to give your life to the church. And in this kind of adolescent hubris that is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his kind of this sense of arrogance that he always struggled with in his own spiritual journey, he said to them, well, if the church is backwards, then I will reform it. So he was this man of great confidence. And, you know, so becoming a theologian really was his adolescent rebellion. It wasn't taking the car out or dating someone he wasn't supposed to or having a party at the house. For him, the adolescent rebellion was to become a theologian.
That is fascinating. How did his father react?
Well, that's a really interesting story, because the Bonhoeffers had essentially experienced nothing but raging success all the way up until World War I. Karl Bonhoeffer had been promoted. The family was doing so well. Children, I mean, Dietrich's one of eight children. It had been a very much a success story. And then in World War I, the oldest two brothers, Carl Friedrich and Walter, went to war. And beautiful story of Paula Bonhoeffer running. I mean, this is a very upper middle class, comes from an aristocratic background, very put together, a German, doesn't show much emotion. But the story goes that when the boys left for war on the train, she ran after the train crying and wishing them well. Mm-hmm. Well, the sad story goes that Walter, the second son, who was very close to Paula Bonhoeffer, the other boys were much more scientific, like the father, but Walter was much more artistic and had a kind of a religious disposition to him, that he actually died on the front. And it threw the family into absolute chaos and pain. And Dietrich was only 12 at this time, and he writes about the howls that this kind of reverberated through the house and how those became haunting. And it was so painful for Paula, the mother, that she left the family and actually went to a neighbor's house to grieve and was gone nearly a year. Wow. And it was just utter pain. And Karl Bonhoeffer had kept this journal of the family's successes, and he stopped keeping it for a number of years. So one of the pieces that I put together is this this idea that Dietrich was always very interested in young people, and I think part of that was this real story of suffering in his own life story as a 12-year-old, watching his mother grieve and losing his brother, Walter, and what that means. I think it drove him to really have the sense that there's something deep that goes on in the experience of children and of young people, and that we as theologians, as people in the church, should really tend to this. But what that meant is that, and no one knows this for sure, but it appears that there was a kind of secret deal made between the parents, between Paula and Carl, that she would come home and that she would find her way past this grief as long as Carl allowed Dietrich, who was much more like Walter, to live into his artistic religious side. So Carl did not stand against it. He wasn't affirming of him becoming a theologian, but he also allowed Dietrich to kind of live into more of his mother's side. And Dietrich was actually given Walter's confirmation Bible and used it the rest of his life, actually wrote The Cost of Discipleship, reading the pages about the Sermon on the Mount, with Carl's name still etched in the front cover of the book. So this became an incredibly, incredibly important experience for a 12-year-old that I think reverberates through the rest of Dietrich's life and gives him a real compassion and heart for young people, because he knows the nightmares and just the puncture of one story that can happen at 12 and the searching for God that can occur that is really quite deep and quite profound.
Did he at that time find comfort in God and through the scriptures when his family was going through this? Did he write about that experience of losing his brother and how he found somehow some consolation through his faith?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, the interesting thing about studying Bonhoeffer is that he was a true German's German, which means he didn't spend a ton of time talking about himself. I mean, I think if you would ask Dietrich, why don't you talk about yourself? He'd say, well, that's what Americans do, but that's not, you know, that's not what Germans do. We don't talk about ourselves. So there are very few kind of writings we have of him reflecting on his own experience. But of course, after his death, we have interviews. And people, of course, enamored with his story, that interview with still living sisters and things like that. And his sisters, his younger sisters, his, the other thing to remember, which I think is quite fascinating, is that Dietrich was a twin. So he had a twin sister named Sabine, which I think also plays deeply into how he constructs his theology and his sense of community and connection and family that really runs deeply through his theology. I think it's hard to disconnect how he's really living out of that experience of being a twin. But he has his twin sister and then his younger sister Susanna, and they tell stories after the war, kind of reflecting on their childhood, about how around this time, around 11, 12, 13, Dietrich would gather them and lead them in prayer, and that they would play church, and that he would do these very strange things of saying, now we're gonna contemplate our death and think about eternity. You know, and here's these two young girls, like, okay, with their older brother leading them in this. So I think he was really turning to his faith at that time and to these Bible stories to help him through that. And that imagination of someday taking that adolescent rebellion of being a theologian, I think, was born out of that experience of the loss of Walter.
Now, his theological education, I know he received his PhD in Berlin, but then also went to Union Theological Seminary, which is at least known today historically as a fairly liberal institution. So tell me a little bit about his theological training.
Yeah, so Dietrich was, I mean, the University of Berlin at this time, which is where he starts his doctoral work, right, essentially in his neighborhood, just a train right away, was really the headquarters of liberal theology. And actually, Dietrich is a very just interesting person because he wants to think for himself. I mean, that's his real drive. He doesn't want to be over-influenced by anyone. And so he comes from a family that, for the most part, is fairly conservative politically. But he's also at the most liberal kind of institution of its time, and Union is that way in a different sense. In 1930, when he goes there. But the interesting thing is that all of European theology is being thrown up in the air in many ways, and liberalism is coming under attack. And Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian who is teaching in Germany, has kind of fired a shot to liberal theology and kind of upended it, and everyone's rethinking this. And Bonhoeffer is this strange student who's taking the train every day in with Ada von Harnack, who is the kind of leading liberal theologian, family friend, but also reading Barth and trying to think for himself. And so it's really in reading Karl Barth that he turns to the Bible again and wants to live out what the biblical text is saying. So
let's take a quick break. Andrew, let's take a quick break. We have a hard break with our network coming up, and I want to continue with this discussion because it's fascinating to learn about the theological journey of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We are talking to Andrew Root, the author of Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker, and we'll take a quick break here on the Faith Radio Network and be right back.
Right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. Our program is sponsored here in the Twin Cities in part by Bill Hicks with Clear Passage Counseling. Thank you so much for making our program a possibility. We are talking to Dr. Andrew Root. He is the author of Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker. Andrew is a professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul and has just really made the study of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life a passion of his and applies it to modern-day youth ministry, which we'll get into in just a bit. But, Andrew, we left off in the middle of Bonhoeffer's biography, and he was studying theology at a time when there was a real battle going on between conservatives and liberals in the church. And did he come down on one side or the other at that particular point in his life?
Yeah, I mean, Bonhoeffer is, like I had said before the break, he's always trying to think for himself. And but he did go to Union, as you mentioned, in 1930, and he said that he would talk about sin in the Bible, and the students would essentially laugh at him. That there had been such this kind of movement towards liberalism that, that you just didn't talk about that. That wasn't something you talked about. And so Bonhoeffer really takes this move back to this kind of biblical theological language and the importance of that. And it was really in Union, actually, that he takes this deep turn towards his own spirituality. And as his biographer says, that the theologian actually becomes the Christian sometime in New York City. And there are many reasons for that, but one is that he starts reading the biblical text as this call into obedience and this call actually to follow, which would become really central to him as he enters into, as the Nazification of Germany happens, and as he looks for ways to be obedient within that. So, yeah, Bonhoeffer takes this turn back towards the Bible, which is something that Karl Barth led towards, to actually read the biblical text as a command to us, as God's word calling us actually into action and into obedience.
Now, one of the things I did not know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is that he worked with underprivileged young people in Harlem. Tell us about that experience.
Yeah, I mean, that becomes an interesting point in his biography, because a lot of people, especially American Bonhoeffer scholars, will often bring this up as an important piece. I mean, here's pre-civil rights America, and Bonhoeffer chooses not to go to any of the other congregations in New York City. He actually visits them all, and he writes back to his ordination committee, who sponsored this trip abroad for him. And only as hyperbolic as Dietrich Bonhoeffer can be, he says, the gospel is being preached nowhere in America. It's like, okay, Dietrich, you've visited four churches. New York City is not America, obviously, but that's what he says. The gospel is not preached anywhere in America. And in a sense, truthfully, he says what's preaching in America is just taking out the newspaper and preaching about political events. Mm-hmm. And what changes Dietrich is that he leaves all the kind of mainline, big steeple churches of New York City, and a fellow student by the last name of Fisher, African-American student, invites him to a storefront church in Harlem. And he goes there, and he finds the gospel preached in these storefront churches, and he's overwhelmed by the music, actually, and the spiritual becomes really central to him. But as is pretty consistent throughout the rest of Bonhoeffer's life, the way he gets involved in this church is to teach Sunday school. So he becomes a Sunday school teacher, and he takes these African-American young people from Harlem to different places in New York City, spends time with them, teaches them the Bible, and there's just this utter consistency in Bonhoeffer's life as a minister, that it's always with children, it's always with youth that he goes. But I think this time really did teach him something deeply, and it taught him how important kind of reflecting on experience, and I think it probably had some it reverberated back to the experience of Walter again, and watching these young African-American kids struggle with what does it mean for them to live in this environment? Who is God for them in this environment? And he took a whole crate home of Negro spirituals, and they became, next to his Bible, the one that Walter's name was written in the front, became a core tool to his ministry, that he would spend long nights up with other young people listening to the spiritual and seeking for God next to the deep feeling and pathos of those songs, which he found incredibly moving.
How did these African-American children in Harlem respond to this very white, very German-accented Sunday school teacher.
Yeah, I mean, all indications are that they were quite open to it. I mean, I think at that time Bonhoeffer's English was quite broken, and he was a very tall, athletic young man at this time in his mid-20s. And there's one report that some people went back after Bonhoeffer became famous after the war, which is another interesting point. No one knew Dietrich Bonhoeffer until after he was killed, and that's where he became famous, really not until the late 50s, early 60s. So in the mid-60s, people went back to that church and asked, do you remember this German pastor? And many people remembered him very fondly. Bonhoeffer had a way of really sharing in people's experience, and he felt like Jesus Christ always met us in this kind of communal connection of our shared humanity, that Jesus Christ was present within that. So he was always wanting to hear people's stories, learn people's language. And for him, it was a point of interest, but it was also this deep sense of the presence of Christ is with us when we share in community, when we share in each other's humanity. This God who comes to us in the humanity of Jesus Christ is present. And so he really did live that out.
Is that what the book Life Together is about? I've not read it. Is that pretty much the thesis of that book?
Yeah, Life Together is really the kind of reflective manual of this community that Bonhoeffer then started right before the war in 1935 in a little town called Finkenwalde. So it was an illegal seminary that Bonhoeffer became the president of, and he turned this educational community into a community of prayer and confession. And he was thinking, I need to teach these students the biblical tradition so that they're ready to be pastors. But if they are going to stand up against the Nazis, they're going to have to learn to pray. They're going to have to learn to confess their sins to one another. They're going to have to learn to meditate on the scriptures together. So he did that in this experiment, in this illegal seminary, because this was a time where the confessing church, this group splits off from the German church and becomes this illegal group that refuses to follow the German Christians because they've gone over to the Nazis. So he runs this seminary, and Life Together really is the kind of reflection on what they did in that community. And it is very much that point that Jesus Christ meets us in our life together when we confess our sins to one another, when we share the sacraments with one another, when we read the biblical text, that Jesus Christ is present in the midst of our community. And it's quite a beautiful book. That's, I think, probably Bonhoeffer's most well-read original text.
Let me ask you this question, just in your own work as a professor and a theologian. I have this impression, and you may disagree with me, but I look at today's church, today's evangelical church, and I feel like we're not really doing the one another's of Scripture. And you know, all throughout the New Testament, it's just packed with these one another, and I'll call them commandments because I believe they're not just suggestions. And whether that's to, you know, confess our sins to one another, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to encourage one another, you just see these over and over and over again. I don't know how many, you probably know how many there are, the one another commands. But my impression is, Andrew, that if we were doing these things on a regular basis in our churches, and I know it does happen to some extent in small groups, probably not as much as it should be, but if we were really doing that, the world would see a very different Christian church, and they would go, wow, I want that. Why are we just ignoring those things, or is it just simply our busyness gets in the way, or are we getting other things are taking precedence? Why aren't we really doing life together well?
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, I think I agree completely. I mean, I think that's what I think Bonhoeffer is actually getting at. And he's trying to say this, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our sins to one another, that this actually becomes the place, not just that makes us a good institutional church, that not just makes even us a vibrant institutional church, but it actually is the place where Jesus Christ shows up, where Jesus Christ is near, like Matthew 25, Lord, Lord, when did we see you? When you were shared in the life of your neighbor, when you shared in their hunger, when you shared in their homelessness, when you shared in their imprisonment, I was there. And so Bonhoeffer's whole theological project really is around that. And I think this is what makes children and youth so important to him, is that he sees this disposition of young people that they need others, that they're we know this with young children, that they have their humanity, that they need parents, that they need others to share stories with them and to be there for them. And so he really thinks the experience of the child, and it's no wonder that the biblical text often uses familial language and language of child, that we are children of God, that this is your brother, that this is your sister, that this points to this deeper theological reality of exactly what you're saying, this life together. And I think there's just a major story here after World War II that impacts North America about expressive individualism and how individualism works, and even how a consumer society leads us to be individuals, and that really, I think, impacts us, and it becomes very hard for us to find this sense of community and shared life together. I mean, one of the most profound lines that Bonhoeffer says in that book, Life Together, which is quite haunting, is that Bonhoeffer's talking about confessing our sins to one another, and he says, why is it easier for us to confess our sin to God, a holy, righteous God, than to our fellow brother and sister, who is also like us, sinful and broken? Why is it? Why would we choose to confess our sin to a holy God than to have to actually turn to a brother or sister and confess our sin? And then he says these incredibly profound lines that are haunting. He says, well, maybe it is because when we confess our sin, we don't confess our sin to God at all, but only to ourselves.
I think
that is a really profound line. And so Bonhoeffer tried that with his community, and I think he learned that in a sense with young people, the honesty of young people to be able to confess the brokenness of their story, of the longing of their heart, of the ways that they have failed, still becomes, well, it's just very central for him in that way. So I agree with you, and it's a huge, huge question we have to face of why the church perpetuates, I think, a certain form of cultural individualism instead of the sense of being together.
We're talking to Andrew Rood. He is the author of Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker, A Theological Vision for Discipleship and Life Together. We actually have three copies of the book. And, you know, if you are in pastoral ministry or Christian education, boy, this would be a great book for you to have on your bookshelf. I would encourage you to give us a call at the end of the hour. We will have a drawing for a copy of Andrew's book. And you can give us a buzz, and we'll take all your contact information, your name, address, phone number, email, and then, again, we have three copies of this. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH, and, of course, you can connect with us online at myfaithradio.com. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back, and we'll unpack what Dietrich Bonhoeffer can teach us about doing youth ministry in the 21st century, up next on the Faith Radio Network.
Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
So great to have you with us today. Our phone number to connect, 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH. And my guest is Dr. Andrew Root. He is a professor right here in St. Paul at Luther Seminary. He's actually the chair of Youth and Family Ministry at Luther Seminary, and he's the author of this new book, Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker. We've been tracing the life, the career, the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and one of the things that you really argue in this book is that he has a lot to teach us about how to do youth ministry right. What is your thesis there, Andrew? And how are we doing youth ministry today, and how should we do it? What would Dietrich Bonhoeffer say if he visited our mega churches in 2015?
Yeah, he probably, I think, very quickly the palm would go on the forehead, and he'd be pretty confused on what we're doing. I think we've had this kind of movement in American, North American youth ministry, really, to be something about entertainment. I mean, I think we've felt since maybe the mid-70s into the 80s that our young people don't want to come to church, and we need our youth ministries to kind of sell church participation, that young people are really fickle, they'd rather be doing all sorts of other things, and so we need kind of a hip, entertaining youth ministry in the basement of the church or somewhere that will draw them in. And I think Bonhoeffer would find that to be, theologically, if not ministerially, problematic, for sure. The interesting thing about Bonhoeffer's story is that there was actually a German youth movement that started in 1880, and it led everyone in Germany to be really interested, really concerned about the state of young people. Political parties talking about young people. And you can think this kind of ends in the 1930s when the Hitler Youth kind of takes over the youth movement that had started even in the 1880s. But I think one of the interesting parallels that I try to draw out in the book is that we're living in our own kind of post-youth movement. In the late 1960s, we had our own kind of youth movement that was very profound, that had a huge impact on our culture. And the church, I think, has responded to that youth movement really since the late 60s. And youth ministry, Protestant youth ministry particularly, has been a response to that youth movement. And we have this interesting document that Bonhoeffer wrote, and we're not really sure when. It was something just discovered after his death. We think it was maybe sometime after 1935, where he wrote these 8 theses on youth work, his 8 big points on youth work. And the first one I find really quite profound and relevant for us today, where Bonhoeffer says, "The problem with the church is we believe more in the youthful spirit than we do in the Holy Spirit." Wow. And what he means, actually, is the sense of we want, and this is kind of post his youth movement, and I think this is post our youth movement as well, is that we want young people in our churches. We want their spirit in our churches because youthfulness relates to authenticity. If you have young people involved in your church, you have an authentic, vibrant church, that you have a church that's doing something interesting. So we want youthfulness. We think of this in marketing as well. I mean, everyone wants the 18 to 35-year-old demographic, or a politician wants to get the young people connected to their campaign, and that legitimizes them as an authentic candidate. And so we end up kind of chasing youthfulness, and youth ministries or contemporary services in church become a way of actually getting youthfulness, the youthful spirit, into our churches. But I think Bonhoeffer would challenge us and say, are we trusting more in youthfulness to maintain the vitality of our churches, or do we really trust in the Holy Spirit? And he would call us actually to think of ways to not put young people in privileged spaces like youth rooms and contemporary services, but how to actually invite them to the center of the congregation, to actually invite them in the depth of their personhood to be part of our community. And so I think that's a really huge call for those of us in North American congregations and Protestantism particularly, to ask us ourselves, do we trust more in the youthful spirit or do we trust in the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit, I think Bonhoeffer would say, would always call us to embrace the stories and the humanity and the questions of concrete, real young people and not just want to have a great program going on so that we can compete in the religious marketplace.
Are you starting to see, as you talk to other youth ministry experts around the country, are you sensing a stirring or a frustration with the way youth ministry has been done, maybe, you know, since the 70s or maybe even earlier, and that some, like yourself, are saying, you know what, we need to really get back to the theological bases of a youth ministry and do it in the way that perhaps a Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call us to?
Yeah, we are. And that's one of the reasons to write this book, was to try to give people who are trying to take what we're calling a theological turn in youth ministry, to, instead of asking what will entertain kids and bring them into the church building, to ask, where is Jesus Christ and where is Jesus Christ leading us and where is Jesus Christ present with these young people and how do we help young people recognize the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives? I think there is a group of Protestant youth ministry people who want to take that turn, and a big point of the book is to actually say, if you'll take that turn, you take it in a great legacy, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer did that as well. He was a youth worker like you, but he was thinking these deep theological thoughts. The interesting thing that gets a little depressing, maybe too depressing for a Saturday morning, is that while we found these youth workers who want to take this theological turn, there's a sense that youth ministry has started to spread broader than just youth work. In other words, you could say like all of pastoral ministry has gone the way of youth ministry. And what I mean by that is now most pastors leading moderate-sized churches are asking similar questions that a few generations ago just youth workers were asking, which is, how do we get people to come? People are interested in going to so many other things. People are interested in being on their boat on Sunday morning. People are interested in coffee on Sunday morning. People are interested in the NFL on Sunday morning. How do I get them, these fickle people, to come to church? And so we found that these youth workers who want to start thinking theologically go to their senior pastors, and their senior pastors say, well, that's cute, and that's great, and if you can do that on your own time, that's fine, but just build the youth group and keep it exciting. So, you know, I think this is a whole a larger kind of church issue than it's just youth ministry, but I have some hope that maybe youth ministry people can help change this conversation a little bit, and that's where the book kind of sits, is to try to even to say to pastors and others who admire Bonhoeffer that look at the youth work he did and look at the depth of reflection and his own theological perspectives that could really maybe inspire us to think new thoughts as well.
Mm. And a great voice to appeal to, because, you know, most senior pastors respect and admire Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and to say, hey, guys, did you know that this is what he said, and it applies not only to youth ministry, but to the church, the greater church as a whole. Have you actually read Life Together? Have you actually read Discipleship? And unfortunately, I think we could say there's a lot of leadership in the church that maybe haven't. And boy, I get as frustrated as you do, Andrew. Our goal is not to grow our youth program. Our goal is not to have the flashiest service in town and get, you know, people who are really going to be entertained on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. Our goal is to really do life together and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our Christian communities. And how else are we the world, and I'm sure this is something that you discuss with your colleagues both there at Luther Seminary and around the country, but how do we show the world, the non-Christian world, the neo-atheist world, the agnostic world, how do we show them this attractive fragrance of Jesus Christ? Well, one of the ways we do it is how we live in community and demonstrate a very, very different life to the world around us. And yet we look, according to Barna's research, we look pretty similar to the world, don't we?
Mm-hmm. I think that's right. Yep.
Well, I'm glad that you are involved in this effort, and I respect you for that. What would you say to, and I'm sure we have some pastors, senior pastors, and youth ministers even listening right now, what's a starting place for them? And we didn't unpack some of the other theses from Bonhoeffer, but maybe we could talk about a few of those, and just we have remaining 3 or 4 minutes left. Just a couple of practical things that church leaders could use in their youth ministry that Bonhoeffer would champion.
Yeah, I think there's maybe two routes in our last few minutes to go there. We referenced, I think, before the first break, his confirmation class. And one of the really impactful experiences Bonhoeffer had was teaching this confirmation class in the Wedding District of Berlin, which is a low-income neighborhood, a difficult economic situation for a lot of these young people that were in his confirmation class. And they were an out-of-control confirmation class, and that's why Bonhoeffer was asked to take it over. There had been another pastor, an older pastor who'd been running the confirmation class, and he could take it no more. So they threw young Dietrich Bonhoeffer in, and actually the day that Bonhoeffer was introduced to him, they walked into the building he'd be in, and all the boys were up on the second level looking over the balcony, and they serenaded the pastor and incoming Dietrich Bonhoeffer with banana peels and litter threw it on him. And then they got up, and they screamed, and they were out of control, and they pushed them into the room, and then Pastor Mahler was his name. Pastor Mahler said, "This is your new teacher, Herr Dietrich Bonhoeffer," and they all started chanting, "Bon, Bon, 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 Bon," and Pastor Mahler just turned around and left. I wonder if Bonhoeffer will be murdered here, but he was out of there. And the sad but yet somewhat funny piece of the story is that Pastor Mahler had a heart attack about 2 or 3 weeks later and passed away. And Bonhoeffer writes a letter to his friend Ernest Schutz and says, "I'm teaching this confirmation class. The boys were so out of control that they quite literally killed their first teacher," was somewhat true. But that first day when those boys are chanting Bon, 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 what Dietrich does is something very interesting. Is he stands in the front and he keeps complete composure, and then he quietly starts telling them stories about New York City. just loud enough that the boys in the first row could hear. And then they became quiet as they leaned in to hear the story. And then, like a wave, essentially, they started to be quiet so they could hear the story. And Bonhoeffer told them the story of New York City and then said to the boys, if you come back next week, I'll tell you more stories. And I think there's something really informative for those of us who teach young people, that what Dietrich was doing was connecting two things that I think we can take away from it. And one is composure, holding our composure. And I think we sometimes get so frustrated with young people because we're thinking of ends and goals we need to get to. We need to get through the lesson. I need to teach them this. But if this is about life together, then there's some freedom to just be with, even in the midst of chaos. And Dietrich held that composure. And then there was this sense of telling stories. And I think that's the way faith is really passed on, especially to a younger generation of people, is the ability for us as the people of faith to tell our stories. And I think that's something that we could take away from Bonhoeffer is, can we hold composure with young people that creates a space for them to be themselves? And then are we willing to tell them, to testify, to tell our own stories of faith? And I think that's what we see in Bonhoeffer.
Beautiful. Andrew, thank you so much for your time today for this wonderful book, Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker, Dr. Andrew Root from Luther Seminary here in St. Paul. We appreciate you and we'll be praying for you in your ministry. Thanks for your time today.
Thanks for having me. It's been great.
This is the Faith Radio Network. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.